satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Now, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. My approach this afternoon is a little different than usual. We're not going to be looking at this chapter verse by verse as we ordinarily do. Rather, we're going to pull out just a few strands in connection with the theme of justification. So Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now move down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Go down to verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Aaron was a young man who was praying that God would open up an opportunity for him to be involved in some church-related work the following summer. He prayed, but nothing happened. Summer arrived, and still nothing. He finally decided he better get a job. He checked the want ads, and the only thing that seemed to be a possibility was driving a bus in Southside Chicago. It wasn't a great job being a driver in a dangerous section of the city, but at least it would help with his tuition in the fall. It wasn't long before Aaron realized just how dangerous the job really was. A small gang of tough kids spotted the young driver and began to take advantage of him. For several mornings in a row, they got on the bus without paying. They ignored his warnings and rode until they decided to get off, all the while making smart remarks to him and to others on the bus. Finally, Aaron decided it was enough. The next morning, after the gang got on the bus, Aaron saw a police officer, pulled over, and reported the offense. The officer told them to pay or get off. They paid, but unfortunately, the policeman got off and they stayed on. A few blocks later, the gang assaulted the young driver. When he came to, his shirt was covered with blood, two teeth were missing, both eyes were swollen, his money was gone, and the bus was empty. That night, as he sank into bed, he was confused and disillusioned. Where is God in all of this? I genuinely want to serve him. I prayed that I might serve with a Christian organization. Why this? Aaron decided to press charges. With the help of the police officer who had encountered the gang and several witnesses, the gang was rounded up and brought before a judge. But when Aaron saw the group in the courtroom, his heart went out to them. He no longer hated them. He pitied them. They needed help. After there was a plea of guilty, Aaron stood up and requested permission to speak. Your Honor, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place. The judge and both attorneys were stunned. Aaron looked over at the gang members and said quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge said, "Young man, you're out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which the young man replied, "Oh, yes, it has, Your Honor. Yes, it has. It happened over 19 centuries ago when a man from Galilee paid the penalty that all mankind deserved." And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, Aaron explained how Jesus Christ died on our behalf, thereby proving God's love and forgiveness. Although Aaron was not granted his request, he was able to visit the gang members in jail, and by God's grace, he led most of them to faith in Jesus Christ. Consequently, he began a significant outreach to many others in Southside Chicago. Congregation, the mystery of the Christian gospel is that Jesus, the sinless one, took the punishment that our sins deserved. Jesus said, "I will suffer in their place. I will bear their sin and endure their curse, the curse that they deserve. I will endure the prison of hell so that my people may be acquitted. All charges dropped, declared not guilty." This afternoon, from Leviticus 16, we want to consider Yom Kippur and your justification. Yom Kippur and your justification. First, the need for justification. Second, the provision for justification. Third, the result of justification. The need, the provision, and the result of justification. The doctrine of justification by faith is central to the gospel. It is considered to be the foundational doctrine of the Reformation. Martin Luther called it the chief article of Christian theology, the article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said, justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. The great Dutch theologian Herman Witsius said, justification concerns nearly the whole of religion. It spreads itself through the whole body of divinity, so that if the foundation is laid well here, the whole building of truth will be the more solid and grand. It is not an exaggeration to say, brothers and sisters, that justification is at the very heart of the Christian faith. The Reformers believe that the test of authentic Christianity is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And yet there are many professing Christians today who have a hard time defining the very meaning of justification. What is it? Well, before we define it, let's consider man's need and the character of God. Leviticus 16 describes for us the Old Testament Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was Israel's most holy day. It was a day that involved sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It was that one day of the year when the high priest would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, boys and girls, you'll remember that Israel's tabernacle and temple had a sanctuary that was made up of two parts. The holy place and the Holy of Holies. No one could enter the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And even the high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. The annual Day of Atonement was a powerful reminder to Israel that the wages of sin is death. The sacrifices reminded them that they were sinners and that God is holy. They were unjust and God is just. The fundamental question is, how are these two parties going to relate? That is the very question that Job had asked so many years ago. You remember the question of Job? How can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? On the Day of Atonement, Israel knew that God is holy. How can an unjust person stand in the presence of God? God is too holy even to look at iniquity. The Israelites could not just march into the Holy of Holies. Even Aaron, the high priest, had to approach the presence of God with great care. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. If you go back to verse 1, you read of how the two sons of Aaron died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. That story is recorded in Leviticus 10. We're not exactly sure what the profane fire was, but we do know that Nadab and Abihu had not followed God's instructions regarding worship. What a terrifying moment it must have been for Aaron when a stream of fire shot out from the Holy of Holies and devoured his sons so that they died before the Lord. Aaron saw their singed, burned, charred bodies lying there on the ground. For one transgression at the altar, God wiped them out. They were immediately executed. No second chance, no opportunity to try again. Immediate death. God reacted swiftly and decisively. The death of Nadab and Abihu taught Aaron, and it taught all Israel, that God must be regarded as holy. Aaron must have been in shock as he saw the bodies of his two sons lying on the ground, smitten by the fire of divine wrath. But Moses immediately told Aaron in Leviticus 10 that God was not to blame. God's verdict is not unjust. His sons had violated God's holiness with their disobedience. They failed to hallow and revere God's name. And so as you read through Leviticus chapter 16, you have these reminders that God is just and man is unjust. God is holy and Israel is unholy. And the same is true of us today. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Now that sounds like a radical statement, doesn't it? Paul says that fallen sinners are without righteousness, without understanding, without goodness, and without any desire for God. The term that we use to describe man in his fallen condition is total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that fallen man is as bad and corrupt as he possibly could be. Rather, it means that sin has affected the whole man so that our bodies are fallen, our minds are fallen, our hearts are fallen, our emotions are fallen. There is no part of us that escapes the ravages of our sinful human nature. While human beings may do some things that appear to be good deeds, acts of kindness and charity and self-sacrificial heroism, they are not good in the sight of God. The reason they are not good in the sight of God is because God not only sees our external performance, but also the internal motivation of our behavior. From God's perspective, good deeds are those that conform outwardly to the standards of God's law and proceed from a heart that loves God and wants to honor Him. Scripture requires that we love the Lord our God with all our heart. Now let me ask you, is there anybody in this auditorium who has loved God with all his heart since he woke up this morning? Is there anyone here who has loved God with all his heart for the last 5 minutes? What about with all your soul and all your mind? I submit to you that even our worship here this day has been tainted with sin. Have we applied our hearts and minds in the fullest possible measure to know and love God here in worship? Have there not been moments of laziness and slothfulness right here in worship? Have there not been moments of inattentiveness and perhaps even boredom? Maybe you've looked at your watch, wondering if the service is almost over because you have something more interesting to do after the service. Do you see, congregation, why Paul came to the apparently radical conclusion that there is none righteous, there is none who does good? Even our best activities are stained with sin. There is no goodness in the full sense of the word found among men. That was true of Israel in the wilderness, and that is true of us as well in our natural state. Therefore, how can I stand in the presence of God? How can unjust people be made just? God cannot overlook our sin, for that would mean sacrificing his justice. How can I then enter the Holy of Holies? I need to be justified. But how? How? In ourselves, we are alienated from God. In rebellion against God, we come short of the glory of God. We deserve condemnation because of our sin. But notice, secondly, the provision for justification. The provision for justification. In the Old Testament, God instituted an elaborate sacrificial system through which he demonstrated his mercy and love. Guilty Israelites who deserved death could know God's forgiving grace. Atonement was pictured by means of animal sacrifices. The animal was offered and killed as a substitute in place of the sinner. Through the sacrificial process, defiled Israelites were reminded of what they would have had to endure if the sacrifice had not intervened. The offender would have to die without any hope of restored fellowship with God. The animal represented the sinner. When the animal was consumed on the altar, the Israelite knew that he deserved to be consumed. The reason he was preserved was because of the substitutionary value of the animal. On the Day of Atonement, there were a number of very significant things that took place. And we can't consider all of them in detail this afternoon, but allow me to point out just a few things. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, has been called the Good Friday of the Old Testament. The Good Friday of the Old Testament. It was a shadow pointing to a greater day and a greater atonement. It pointed beyond itself to a better and greater reality. The Day of Atonement found its fulfillment in Christ. On that solemn day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to wash and dress himself, verse 4, in holy garments. He had to offer a bull as a sin offering to make atonement for himself and his family, verse 6. Then in verses 7 through 10, we read of how Aaron had to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron had to cast lots for the two goats so that the one would be used as a sin offering and the other for a scapegoat. The goat that was selected for a sin offering was killed, and the blood had to be brought inside the veil and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat is, boys and girls? The mercy seat was that slab of gold that served as a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. The same thing had to be done with the blood of the bull. It had to be taken by Aaron into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat was a very important ritual on the Day of Atonement. When the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the sins of the people were symbolically covered. The Ark of the Covenant was a box made of wood about a yard long, covered over with gold. Boys and girls, what was inside that box? You remember? Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. On top of the box, on each end, was a cherubim, an angel with outstretched wings. Between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, God symbolically dwelt. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, blood from the animals was sprinkled on the mercy seat so that the blood of the sacrificial animal came between God and the law which Israel had broken. God, who symbolically dwelt between the cherubim, saw the blood of the innocent victim. The punishment for sin had fallen upon the innocent animal, thereby propitiating the wrath of God. Now, God can stretch out his arms in mercy and embrace the sinner who comes to him through faith in the sacrifice, through faith in the blood. Between a holy God, a holy and righteously angry God, who is offended by sin, between him and the sinner, there is the mercy seat. The blood-stained mercy seat. Because of the blood, God is no longer angry. Sinners are justified through faith in the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, justified by the blood of the sacrifice. Congregation, the high priest who passed through the veil with the blood on the Day of Atonement pointed to what? The true priest and the true sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest who came to atone for man's sin. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was only a picture of the supreme sacrifice for sin, the innocent victim, the innocent, blameless, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. The writer of Hebrews said this, chapter 9, 12. Listen. But Christ came as high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered where? The most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Our Lord Jesus entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood. He sacrificed only once because his blood was sufficient for all time. His sacrifice never had to be repeated. He cleansed past, present, future sins when he sprinkled his blood in the most holy place. Only on the basis of the blood of the sacrifice would God have fellowship with Israel. And only on the basis of the blood of Christ will God have fellowship with you and with me. Dear friends, to be right with God, you must believe that Jesus shed his blood for you. But then there's also the second goat, called the scapegoat. What did Aaron do with a scapegoat, children? Follow along with me, please, at verse 20. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, what's this all about? Picture in your mind Aaron with his hands on the head of this goat. He begins to recount the ugly list of Israel's sins. What was happening? What was happening? Aaron symbolically transferred the sins of the people to the animal. The concept that emerges here is that of imputation. Imputation. The sins of God's people are imputed, transferred to the goat. He bears their sin. What a deep feeling of joy for the believing Israelite. My burden is taken away. My guilt has been transferred to another. He bears my sin, and I am blameless. What a blessing for the believing Israelite to see that goat driven away into the wilderness. Verse 22 says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. As the goat was released into the wilderness, the Israelites could say, God has carried my sins away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Brothers and sisters, the scapegoat provides us with a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us. When a sinner is granted the gift of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can know that his sins are transferred to Jesus Christ. Jesus has taken your sins upon himself. He has willingly taken all your iniquities. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very important text, listen. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus knew no sin. That is to say, Jesus never sinned. During his earthly ministry, he was tempted by Satan. He was surrounded by sinful men. Yet he kept himself completely free from sin. In thoughts, words, and actions, he knew no sin. But Paul says that Jesus, who was absolutely impeccable, morally pure and spotless, him, God the Father, made to be sin. In other words, God the Father charged to Christ's account the sins of all his people. Isaiah 53 states it like this: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What this means is that all the sins that you have ever committed since the moment you were conceived, and all the sins that you inherited from your father Adam, they were all transferred to the account of Jesus. All those sins were charged against him as though he had personally committed them. By doing this, God the Father made the Son the object of his wrath and judgment, and he poured upon the Son the punishment for that sin. Our sin was reckoned to Christ, and he suffered the penalty for it. Jesus did not become a sinner. Jesus did not become a sinner, but he was made sin by imputation. And as the scapegoat, Jesus was driven outside the camp there to perish. When God looked upon Christ, he saw a mass of sinfulness. But congregation, the Apostle Paul teaches us that there is a double transfer. Not only is my sin imputed to Christ, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. Listen again to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you hear that? Paul said there is a judicial exchange. What do I mean by a judicial exchange? Our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. He bore our sins, and we are clothed in his righteousness. A Christian writer of the early church said this, I quote, "O sweet exchange, O inscrutable operation, O unexpected blessings, that the lawlessness of many should be hidden in the one righteous person, and the righteousness of one should justify the lawless many." Let me read that again. O sweet exchange, O inscrutable operation, O unexpected blessings, that the lawlessness of many should be hidden in the one righteous person, and the righteousness of one should justify the lawless many. Congregation, think about it. If your sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to you, then God accepts you as if you had never sinned at all. Lord's Day 23 says, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Martin Luther said, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." Congregation, there may be times when your conscience accuses you. Your conscience declares that you have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. Your conscience may even shout at you that you've never kept any of them. Your conscience may condemn you as guilty, vile, filthy, disobedient. And then Satan may whisper, "God will never accept you. You're not good enough. Look what you've done. Look what you've left undone. You're a failure, a hypocrite, a phony. Surely you're not a Christian. What do you have to present to God?" Brothers and sisters, when your conscience accuses you, and when Satan reviles you and mocks you, you can say to yourself, "Without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God has granted and imputed to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. I can enter the Holy of Holies, not because of my righteousness, but only by the righteousness of Christ, which has become mine by faith. God has given me the gift of faith through which I am right with Him and heir to life everlasting. I am justified, forgiven, acquitted, and have received the right to eternal life. I am holy only because of Christ, who declared me holy on the grounds of His own meritorious work. My salvation is not grounded on anything in myself, but it is grounded only on the grace and righteousness of Christ. When God looks upon me, He sees the perfect, spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. My scapegoat has carried all my sins away, so that they will never be held against me again. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege to know that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, to a solitary place. So, how do we define justification? Justification is an act of God whereby He declares unjust sinners to be just after He has imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. Because my sin is imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, God declares me just. I can stand in the Holy of Holies in the presence of a holy God. The supreme judge of heaven and earth has pronounced me just. What then is the result of justification? If the blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat for you, and if the scapegoat has carried away your sins, and if your high priest has offered the ultimate sacrifice, then you have every reason to praise God. The Israelite worshiper who trusted the gospel as it was portrayed on the Day of Atonement could return to his home in peace. He was forgiven through the substitutionary sacrifice. He could return to his home with the assurance that he was justified. And having been justified by faith, he had peace with God. On Yom Kippur, there was relief and rejoicing when the high priest reappeared after entering into the Holy of Holies. When the high priest reappeared, it signified that God accepted the sprinkled blood as atonement and that His holy wrath had been turned aside. Brothers and sisters, today, Christians can have a much greater reason to rejoice. The bodily resurrection of Christ signified that all was indeed finished. Jesus' resurrection is proof that satisfaction for sin was paid in full. Divine wrath was turned aside. Justice was fulfilled. Forgiveness was granted. And fellowship was restored. The writer of Hebrews said, after making purification for sins, His Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, where He continues to function as our great High Priest. Yom Kippur was the God-appointed means for restoring the fellowship between sinners and the Almighty. The believing Israelite could be assured that his transgressions were forgiven and his sins were covered, as David celebrated in Psalm 32. And the Christian today can say, I was once distant and separated from the love of God. But now my sins are covered by the blood of Christ's great atonement. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could not secure eternal atonement for sin. That's why the Old Covenant system of atonement required repetition of sacrifices again and 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 again, over and over and over and over and over. Christ, on the other hand, by virtue of offering a better sacrifice, has taken away the sins of his people by a single act, his finished work on the cross. Listen to the words of Hebrews 7, verse 27. Jesus, the great high priest, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The high priests of Israel offered year after year. Their work was never done. But when Christ completed his priestly work of atonement, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, his work of atonement finished forever. So what should be the result of all this? What should be the result of all this? We should be a people filled with gratitude, adoration, thanksgiving, and praise. God, the judge, declares you to be acquitted on the grounds of Christ's work, having satisfied his justice. When you die and stand before him who is holy and righteous, he will not condemn you. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, God will receive you as if you had never sinned. Isn't that a reason for celebration? Doesn't that fill you with hope and peace? Let me conclude with a quote that summarizes the gospel so well. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Our iniquitous life was legally charged to him on the cross as if he had lived it, so that his righteous life could be credited to us as if we lived it. That is the doctrine of justification by imputation, the high point of the gospel. Dear friends, let me ask you, are you trusting in the one who entered the most holy place with his own blood? Have your sins been transferred to the scapegoat and carried away? Has God granted and imputed to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ? Have you accepted this gift with a believing heart? When God looks upon those who have no true faith in Christ, he sees them as enemies, children of wrath, out of fellowship with him, covenant breakers who cannot stand before his holiness. God will not receive such into his eternal kingdom. Those who remain clothed in filthy garments cannot stand before him. Therefore, I say to each one of you, won't you trust in God's provision? Thank him for the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. Receive all that he has accomplished. Receive it with a believing heart. And be assured that he has clothed you with the garments of salvation. He has covered you with his robe of righteousness. You will not stand terrified and ashamed before the judge. You are justified through faith in the Lamb of God. The hymn writer of the 1800s penned these words, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior." What's the result of justification? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.